We're continuing our study through Jeremiah. We're up to chapter 16. Then the word of the Lord came to me. You must not marry and have sons or daughters in this place, for this is what the Lord says about the sons and daughters born in this land and about the women who are their mothers and the men who are their fathers. They will die of deadly diseases. They will not be mourned or buried, but will be like refuse lying on the ground. They will perish by sword and famine, and their dead bodies will become food for the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth. For this is what the Lord says, do not enter a house where there is a funeral meal. Do not go to mourn or show sympathy, because I have withdrawn my blessing, my love and my pity from this people, declares the Lord. Both high and low will die in this land. They will not be buried or mourned, and no one will cut himself or shave his head for them. No one will offer food to comfort those who mourn for the dead, not even for a father or mother, nor will anyone give them a drink to console them. And do not enter a house where there is feasting and sit down to eat and drink. For this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Before your eyes and in your days I will bring an end to the sounds of joy and gladness and to the voices of bride and bridegroom in this place. When you tell these people all this and they ask you, why has the Lord decreed such great disaster against us? What wrong have we done? What sin have we committed against the Lord our God? And say to them, it is because your fathers forsook me, declares the Lord, and followed other gods and served and worshipped them. They forsook me and did not keep my law, but you have behaved more wickedly than your fathers. See how each of you is following the stubbornness of his evil heart instead of obeying me? So I will throw you out of this land into a land neither you nor your fathers have known. And there you will serve other gods day and night, for I will show you no favor. However, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when men will no longer say, as surely as the Lord lives, who brought the Israelites up out of Egypt, but they will say, as surely as the Lord lives, who brought the Israelites up out of the land of the north and out of the countries where he has banished them. For I will restore them to the land I gave their forefathers. But now I will send for many fishermen, declares the Lord, and they will catch them. After that I will send for many hunters, and they will hunt them down on every mountain and hill from the crevices of the rocks. My eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from me, nor is their sin concealed from my eyes. I will repay them double for their wickedness and their sin, because they have defiled my land with lifeless forms of their vile images and have filled my inheritance with their detestable idols. O Lord, my strength and my fortress, my refuge in times of distress, to you the nations will come from the ends of the earth and say, our fathers possessed nothing but false gods, worthless idols that did them no good. Do men make their own gods? Yes, but they are not gods. Therefore I will teach them. This time I will teach them my power and might. Then they will know that my name is the Lord. God, what an awesome, incredibly power-filled statement. What it is to be a prophet, to declare your truth in a world that, whether people like it or not, is bent unto breaking under the judgment, the royal judgment of the King of Glory. And so give us wisdom as we face these things all around us and as we desire to have a prophetic ministry. Show us what such ministry is like, that we would learn this and learn how to live in the face of such idolatry swarming all through us and around us, in front of us and behind us, that we may live and walk in righteousness, in obedience and faith in Jesus Christ, whose name we pray. Amen. Incredible and incredibly powerful and really very, very difficult passage to come to grips with. We learned from Jeremiah chapter 15 that there really is no avoidance of the trouble, of the pain, of the disappointment, the heartbreak for those who follow God. You can't get away from it. along with times of joy, which there are, of course, the life of a believer comes with a calling that involves a commitment to follow Christ. Jeremiah's life was filled with sorrow and agony, and to such a degree that he wished to be gone from this life. He wished even that he'd never been born. But this is only, you see, just a small part of Jeremiah's message. The reality that he's speaking about, crying out about, ultimately is not that Jeremiah's experience was so painful for him. And why wasn't he happier? In other words, that's not what it's about. How come you're not happier, Jeremiah? What's wrong with you? Be happy. No, the reality, friends, is that Jeremiah, under and beneath and above and all that took place, Jeremiah stayed the course. Jeremiah fought the battle that God had placed him in. Jeremiah did so until his life was over. And he calls God's people to have that same resolution, to never give up, to stay the course, even though it will come with suffering, and as in Jeremiah's case, continual enmity and hatred that's leveled both at him and leveled against him. He's got to face this, and he does, and he stands through it all by God's grace. How could Jeremiah's life get worse than it was? His nation, this is the way it's described in Jeremiah 15, verse 2, where God says it's destined to death, it's destined to starvation, it's destined to captivity. Can anything get worse for Jeremiah hearing this? He loved his nation. He loved the people. Could anything get worse? Well, all you have to do is turn to chapter 16. It gets worse. Because in chapter 16, we are told in verse 1, these words, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah." And listen how it comes. "You must not marry. You must not have sons. You must not have daughters in this place." Oh, boy, put yourself in Jeremiah's shoes, hearing that from God. That can help you understand the significance for Jeremiah of what God was not asking him. God was commanding him. See, Jeremiah, remember, he's got to be thinking, "Look, God, I didn't ask to be a prophet. Why are you doing this to me? I didn't ask to be one. Look, I'm still a really young guy. What do you ask me to do? I'm not old. I don't care if I'm old. Maybe I can handle this, but I'm just young. I want a family. Everyone here has families. Why not me? Why can't it be me?" You could say that Jeremiah, in the face of all this, hasn't even really begun to live his life. He's just still a boy. He's telling God early on in the book, "I'm just a boy, and you're calling me to say these things?" Yeah, that's what I'm saying. "I'm going to be with your mouth, Jeremiah. Don't worry, but I'm going to give you what to say." God has called him to be that prophet since he was just a boy, and he really didn't have, when you get down to it, he didn't have much choice as far as he was concerned. He could obey God, stand before the people, proclaim God's message, and God would make him, God says in the last chapter 15, verse 20, that God was going to make him a fortified city, a pillar of iron, a wall of bronze, that he would stand that way with that kind of imagery to describe the strength that he was being given as he's going to stand against the whole land. That's the prophet's job there, to stand against the entirety of the wickedness that was going on. And you can't expect that he loved, "Oh, thank you, this is such a privilege." No, he didn't see it that way. He saw it as a calling that God had put upon him in the face of all the evidence that God could have from him. "I don't want to do this." "Okay, you're going to do it?" "Yeah, I'm going to do it for you, God." The only other choice was to disobey God and then face the consequences. And so Jeremiah proclaimed God's message to the people. He warned them over and over again of this imminent judgment that was coming. And he pleaded with them for one thing, to repent. And now, this hideous judgment descending on Israel, and the people, this is the bizarre part of it, the people hate him because he brought that message. And they loved the mass of false prophets they had that said, "No, this is just going to be peace. Don't worry about it. He's giving you a false message." They loved those false prophets who prophesied peace. And to make it worse for Jeremiah, on a totally personal level, God tells Jeremiah, at this point, you're not getting married, you're not having kids. And the reason he gives Jeremiah is given in verses 3 and 4. For this is what the Lord says about the sons and daughters born in this land and about the women who are their mothers and the men who are their fathers. And here's the message. They will die of deadly diseases. They will not be mourned. They will not be buried. They will be lying in the road like refuse, lying on the ground. This is the message he's getting. They will perish by sword. They'll perish by famine. And their dead bodies will become food for the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth. This is incredibly hard to comprehend. Not only the command to Jeremiah, but the judgment that's on the people. And beneath all of this, what was God's rationale for his decree that was to consume the rest of Jeremiah's life? What's his rationale? In essence, God is saying to Jeremiah, basically something like this, I think. It's better to have no children, Jeremiah, than to have children who come into this world only to face destruction. Jeremiah, it's better to have no children than to have their young lives end in torment and disaster. And that's what's going to happen. And Jeremiah, no father wants to be alive to see himself survive his young little children. And in this case, especially, it would be young children, because the judgment's coming soon. So that even while marriage is a great and godly calling, it is to be entered into with a different sense in times of calamity or disaster. And Paul echoes this very same idea in 1 Corinthians 7. And he talks about it there. You can see it. The judgment that Jeremiah is being told is going to be so terrible that it's going to be a mercy not to have a wife and children to care for and to watch them suffer by remaining alone. And that's what it means. And that's what he's crying about. I mean, that's one of the things he weeps about. And it's a personal one. It's one of the few personal ones. Jeremiah was demonstrating to the people by his actions of being alone and refusing that solace and that companionship, just how serious the judgment is that's coming upon them, that it's coming soon, and that he himself truly and fully and totally believes God's message. What he's saying by saying that way is, I believe it. I believe you, God. The whole country doesn't believe you. They hate me for doing this, but I believe you. And I'll tell them I believe you. See, he's upset, but he's telling the people the truth. It's also a picture to the people showing them what a barren nation is like. There is no life. There's no laughter. There's no children. There's no family. There's nothing. Jeremiah is that picture. He's that picture of what they will become when God's judgment is unleashed after they've refused to repent, which they did refuse, and they refused over and over again during the incredible number of times that Jeremiah pleaded with them for over, by the way, this is not at this point, but by the end of his ministry, over four decades, closer actually to five decades, for just one thing, repentance. God made it easy for Jeremiah to understand why he shouldn't marry. He says, this is what the Lord says about the sons and daughters born in this land, and about the women who are their mothers and the men who are their fathers. It's okay to hear this a second time. It's that important. They are going to die of deadly diseases. They are not going to be mourned or buried, but they'll be like refuse lying on the ground. They will perish by sword, and they'll perish by famine, and their dead bodies are going to become food for the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth. This is what God says concerning, you see, the future of his people, his covenant people, death and destruction. Marriage, you see, from a Jewish perspective, and then certainly it goes back into the old covenant times, it was never just a positive or possible alternative for the old covenant people of God. Marriage was a given. Everyone married. They understood this was their identity, this was their place. And also, you can read and you can see that they believed that you have as many children as possible. And it was that was another given for the old covenant people, that you had as many children as possible within the marriage bond. That's the way it was in ancient Jewish households. And it continued through the ancient times into medieval times. This prohibition regarding marriage, you see, though, placed Jeremiah in a way that shows he understood just how serious the judgment of God upon God's people was going to be. In addition, you see, Jeremiah is told this. He goes on. It's like, they're going to die. They're going to be lying in the streets. Okay, one other thing, Jeremiah. Don't go into the house to mourn with them. You're not to mourn. You know, it's hard to comprehend what he's saying. I'm judging them. You're not mourning for them. You don't go in with this funeral taking place. You don't go in with this funeral meal being offered. You do not go to mourn or show any sympathy to them. Now, Jews mourn for the dead for 7 days. It's called sitting Shiva. And I did this, and our family did it when my father died. And it's a time of complete mourning during those 7 days. And Jews do this religiously when there's a death in the family. And then there is as well daily mourning for a year in the synagogue, both morning and evening. I did that too. I went to the synagogue. I was the only boy there, but I went there. And I worshipped in the morning service 7 days a week and in the evening service. And this is their tradition. And you can see how incredibly serious it is to command Jeremiah and then to command that they must not mourn at all for their dead. But why are they not to mourn the dead? God says in verse 5, because I've taken away my peace from this people, says the Lord, even loving kindness and mercy. This is incredible what's being said in this chapter. Jeremiah is not to provide even a small portion of peace or comfort to these people. You might think, there's no reference, there's nothing like this in the New Covenant. That's not true. I'm not sure, I think it's in 1 John where it speaks of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And it says, whoever does this, do not even pray for that person. And I get the sense that what's being said there is, you're going to bring judgment upon yourself if you even pray for the restoration. That's the one thing there is no, that's the one sin that says no forgiveness. And with no forgiveness, saying do not repent. And saying here, they have passed the point of being forgiven. There's no forgiveness now. There's going to be a judgment upon Israel. At this point, there's no forgiveness. Do not pray for them. Do not offer them comfort. When this comes, it's coming, and it's going to come. And you can't avert it, even you, Jeremiah, and you can't help it by offering them peace, offering them comfort. He's not even to provide the smallest measure of comfort to the people by attending their funeral or mourning with them. Why? Because Jeremiah is God's prophet, and God says that he has withdrawn his peace from these people. The peace of God has been removed. There will only be mourning and death and crying and pain, which Revelation 21:4 says will be ended, actually, for the people of God only when? At the coming of Christ. The next to the last chapter in the Bible speaks there will be no more mourning, crying, pain. Why? Because then the first things have passed away. The old things have become new. That's when it's done. And this is a picture of that greater eschatological final judgment. But you see, this isn't all. At this point, it gets even worse, if you can say that. Because God says in verses 8 through 13, do not enter a house where there is feasting and sit down to eat and drink. For this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Before your eyes and in your days, I will bring an end to the sounds of joy and gladness and to the voices of the bride and bridegroom in this place. When you tell these people all this and they ask you, why has the Lord decreed such a great disaster against us? What wrong have we done? Now, that's an amazing question. They'll ask, what have we done? We haven't done anything, have we? What sin have we committed against the Lord our God? Then you say to them, you're going to answer that question. That's your ministry in the face of my judgment upon them. You're going to bring the clarification. And here it is. It's because your fathers forsook me, declares the Lord, and followed other gods and served and worshiped them. They forsook me. They did not keep my law. But you, and then he goes on, you see, it doesn't stop there. It's like you hear that and you think, whoa, he's going to judge them for the sins of the father? Wait. He says, but you have behaved more wickedly than your fathers. See how each of you is following the stubbornness of his evil heart instead of obeying me. So I will throw you out of this land and into a land neither you nor your fathers have known, and there you were going to serve other gods day and night, for I will show you no favor. You see, there is no feasting in the house of death. Jeremiah is not to have his life engaged in celebration when there can be no celebration for God's people without confession of sin and repentance. And another aspect of this is that Jeremiah is to have nothing of the duties of social amenities. He's not to be the man about town. He's not to be the guy, hey, he's the young guy. Anyone invite Jeremiah to the party? No, he's not to be attending parties. He's not to be socializing in that kind of way, because he is being the one who is giving himself over with all of his time, all of his energy, all of his intellect to proclaim the prophetic word of God. And look to whom he was to prophesy. The people were not only being judged for the sins of their forefathers, but they were being judged also for their own sins, as I mentioned earlier in reading from that passage. God says, your fathers forsook me, declares the Lord, and followed other gods and served and worshiped these other gods. They forsook me and did not keep my law. But you are much more wicked than your fathers. The judgment that's due upon the nation, you see, for generations of wickedness has finally come to fruition in that generation, Jeremiah's generation of Jewish people in the land of Israel. God had been patient. God had given them generation after generation to turn and repent of their sin. Do we think that in a culture such as ours, generation after generation of lawlessness and deepening perversity, that God, well, he doesn't really care. He's not going to do anything. He's doing, and he's going to be doing more and more. And we better get used to it. And that's why it would be important to be a nation of prophets that are prepared to take the prophetic word of God to people and proclaim what this is all about. I was speaking, I don't know if you've talked with Barb and Dave Johnson, because they have a Christian camp. And they're telling you, well, how do we deal with this? Homosexual community saying that they're Christian, saying, you can't keep us out. We want to rent this camp just like anyone else. And I'm thinking, and they know that when they say no, which they're going to, that they're going to get busted. They're going to have, you can't, as far as the homosexual community, whether it's Christian, non-Christian, they're saying, this is what's got to be done. You have no choice. See, that's what happens. They have no choice. What was it like? We think it was easy for them. They just delighted in going off titles. No, I think there was always pressure to be like the rest of them, to contextualize themselves and become like everyone else and start worshiping the idols there. Well, everyone's doing it. We're not like everyone else. And we're not to do this. And we're to stand opposed to this kind of wickedness and evil. This brought judgment upon God's people. His patience came to an end, but they would have nothing to do with his patience nor his kindness and mercy. They steadfastly refused to listen to God, and now judgment is upon them. There's no escape. There's no plea that's going to undo this judgment. They're going to be overrun. They're going to be thrown out of their land into nations in which they will be given over to serve false gods day and night. You understand what that means? It means they're going to be required to serve false gods. And the requirement is going to be, you don't do it, you die. As Romans 1:21-25 states, although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. So what happened? God gave them over to the sinful desires of their hearts. God gave them over, in other words, to do those things that His grace had kept them from doing prior. Is this God's final judgment upon Israel? Is Israel to be completely cast off with a final overpowering destruction of their lives and their children's lives and the exile of the remnant to the nations of the north, that is to the most wicked of all nations, making Egypt look like it was just a pleasant pastime? That's what he's describing in that chapter. Are God's people going to be completely obliterated? And the answer is a resounding no. Listen to what God says in verses 14 and 15 about the future of Israel. However, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when men will no longer say, as surely as the Lord lives, who brought the Israelites up out of Egypt, but they will say, as surely as the Lord lives, who brought the Israelites up out of the land of the north and out of all the countries where He had banished them, because I will restore them to the land that I gave to their forefathers. Now, these verses do not in any way minimize the idolatries or the harlotries of this people. They did it. They did it all, and they deserve judgment. God wasn't being unjust with them. God is not oblivious to their behavior either. He says in verse 17, my eyes are on all of their ways. They are not hidden from me, nor is their sin concealed from my eyes. You see, but in spite of his unyielding determination to punish Israel for her sin, even so, we read in verses 14 and 15, a different tone to the judgments, a tone of hope and promise for a stubborn and disobedient nation. Because in spite of missing nothing about the nature of his covenant people, he got it all, he knew it clearly, of course, he's God. Nonetheless, God will, and he will, in the midst of judgment, show mercy. They shall be judged fully, but they will not be completely destroyed. They shall be delivered from Babylon, an even more wicked oppressor than Egypt, and their deliverance will be considered as more glorious than their deliverance from Egypt. And with a sense of the final ingathering, that's what I see is being referred to. God speaks here about Israel's ingathering from all the nations. Israel can't be completely destroyed at that point. Why? Because the promise had not yet come. They were there. When they are called the chosen people, what were they chosen for? They may think many things, but it's chosen to be the bearer of the Messiah. The Messiah comes through them. That position has not yet been fulfilled. They have to be brought back, so that God's word will not fail. And it won't fail because they are going to be brought back. But how can it ever be more glorious than the deliverance before? Well, because this deliverance is going to bring them to that place where the line of the promised Messiah continues and continues now through David's line, going further and further through David's line until that Messiah, the Son of David, comes. Take a look at what happens through their deliverance. First of all, when Israel left Egypt, the warriors of Egypt who chased after Israel all perished in the Red Sea. Here, something different seems to suggest that the nation of Babylon had at least something of a turning away from idols and a movement to the worship of the living God. Israel may be being repaid for its wicked idolatry, but Babylon, and it says, and the nations around Babylon are seeing things differently. Listen to verses 19 through 21. O Lord, my strength and my refuge in time of distress. to you the nations will come from the ends of the earth and say, our fathers possessed nothing but false gods, worthless idols that did them no good. Do men make their own gods? Yes, but they're not gods. Therefore, I will teach them. This time, I will teach them my power and my might. Then they will know that my name is the Lord. These nations include the nation of Israel's enslavement and the nations around that nation. These are people, it suggests here, who are acknowledging that their fathers have all worshipped false gods that are worthless and that did them no good and are no gods at all. This is what they're acknowledging. It seems to be a picture of the gathering in of the Gentiles from the nations. And thus, it's referring to Babylon. And then a final ingathering, I think it's pointing to the end of the age. The remarkable reality of this passage is that the judgment of Israel is being spoken of here as the force that's being used to bring the Gentiles to Christ, speaking for the future, as just as we read in Romans 11:12. It's a picture to me, as I see this from Jeremiah 16, going to Romans 11, verse 12, where we read, but if their, speaking of Israel, their transgression means riches for the world and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? In Jeremiah 2, God declares of Israel, has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? The question is a rhetorical question. The answer, of course not. But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit anything. And now, God is going to judge them. And in the midst of their judgment, He is going to use it for a great purpose. He's going to use it for the purpose of bringing His glory to the nations, to the Gentiles, the Goyim. That's the nations or the Gentiles. And that's what it is. It's being used to bring the Gentiles ultimately to Christ, at least as I see it from this. So a few brief applications. First of all, God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. What's working together for good in this situation? Here, God caused the unbelief of Israel and the idolatry of Israel to be used to bring the Gentiles who are living relationship with God. That's extraordinary. When you think about it, it's just a passing note in the scriptures, but it's extraordinary, really. It took devastation to bring about salvation. And again, it's in so many ways that this passage in Jeremiah is a picture of what Paul would write in Romans 11 concerning the ingathering of Israel in the last days. As Paul puts it in Romans 11:11, again I ask, did Israel stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles for the purpose of making Israel envious. Jeremiah 16:15 is the Old Covenant version of Paul's later prophetic word concerning Israel. Secondly, verse 21, therefore I will teach them, this time I'll teach them my power and my might, then they will know that my name is the Lord. And this can be applied to Israel or the above previously mentioned Gentiles. God is sovereign. He's Lord of heaven. He's Lord of earth. He's the only true and living God, and He is not to be disregarded. All people, Israel and the nations, all of them must come to an acknowledgement of the Lordship of God. All must do this, and to accomplish this, God is teaching all people, and God is commanding all people everywhere, as Acts 17:30 teaches what God commands all people everywhere to repent. This call went out to them. This call goes out to you today, that even you, if you do not know Jesus Christ, that you might turn from your sin, from your disobedience, from your lawlessness, from your rejection of Jesus, who has your life in his hands and could leave you rotting in the streets as well. And he's crying out to you through a message given for you that you believe in the Lord Jesus, that you repent of your sin so that you would not, like the old covenant people of God, be cast into bondage. But this time, they'd be cast into a bondage that would be far worse than Babylon, because now it will be the bondage of hell, a bondage from which there is no escape. Your hope to escape such bondage, which is waiting for all who deny and repudiate and reject Jesus Christ, your only hope is through faith and repentance. Faith in Jesus Christ and then repentance of sin, turning away from your sin and turning to Christ. Such faith, such godly repentance brings people from darkness and brings them into God's marvelous light. And in the blaze of such a holy light, then it is Paul once again with a word from God to describe what the prophet sees in the old covenant only through a glass darkly. That's in 1 Corinthians 13:12, is that statement about looking through a glass darkly. As we end, I want to end with Romans 11:33-36. This is what he sees. Oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How unsearchable, unfathomable, inscrutable are his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, and to whom who has been his counselor? Oh, who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him. To him alone. I had that word, it's not there, but that's the essence of it. To him alone be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I'm done, but I just want to say this last sentence. It's amazing that I can have a message on what is one of the most potentially despairing passages in the entire Bible, because it isn't. Even there, the final word is a word of hope. It's a word of life, but not life in life itself or life in the idea of have a good time and live your life and enjoy yourself the way you want to live. No, it's life in Christ. It's life in Christ, friends. That's it. That's where it begins. That's where it ends. You want joy? Find it at the throne of grace. May God be with you in that search. Let's pray. Father, thank you for prophets like Jeremiah. But Lord, we thank you most for yourself. We thank you for the prophet, priest, and king that you sent to deliver us from bondage. And we pray that we would all know and be blessed in him. That we'd live a life that is pleasing in your sight. Even as we enter into a time of prayer now, as we get ready to enter into a week of hard work, be with us and bless us in Jesus' name. Amen. You're free to pray.